Now we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Colossians. And if you would turn again this morning to the concluding verses, beginning at verse 7 of chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, and beginning to read once more in verse 7 of that chapter. Colossians chapter 4 and at verse 7. And Paul, of course, writing to the church at Colossae. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandment, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and for them which are at Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfil it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. Over this past number of weeks in our sermons in Colossians, we've looked at something of six of these people whom the Lord's Apostle makes mention of in these concluding verses of the epistle. They were, you remember, Tychicus and Onesimus and Epaphras and Marcus and Barnabas. And then in our time together for last week, the one who is referred to as being Luke, the beloved physician. As we've said already, you remember, with regards to these verses, what they bring before us is this whole collection of the saints of God of that age who stood in one way or another connected to the Lord's Apostle in the work of the Gospel. And what they set before us are so many examples in the life of faith that we are called to live, if we are the Lord's today, through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. The Lord gives us his word, you remember, in many, many different ways. And one of the very practical ways, and one of the very precious ways in which he gives his word to us, is in the people that we're told about on the pages of the Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament alike. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and Joseph and Moses and Rahab the harlot even. All of those names that are brought before us in the Old Testament, those who walk by faith and live by faith before their God in heaven above. And then when you come into the pages of the New Testament, of course, Paul himself is set before us in the Word of God as a pattern, it says, to them which should hereafter believe on Christ to life everlasting. We have promises and we have precepts and pictures and parables and prophets and pointers, and we have people. And in these last concluding verses of the epistle to the Colossians, where Paul conveys this whole series of greetings and salutations from various people to various people, then in reality what we have are so many examples, as I say, in so many ways for each of us in the life of faith that the Lord has called us to. Tychicus, you remember in verse 7, who is a beloved brother, says Paul, and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. What a host of lessons, even in those designations that are given to that man in that verse. Onesimus, you remember, the one whom had been begotten in Paul's bonds while he was a prisoner there in the city of Rome at that time, Epaphras, who says Paul is always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Marcus and Barnabas that we looked at 2 weeks ago, and then, as I said last week, in our time together, Luke, the beloved physician. You remember him then in his task, that great task that was given to Luke to be one of the pen men of the Word of God, the one who under God wrote down the gospel that bears his name and also the words of the Acts of the Apostles. Tremendous task that was given to that man, but how he applied himself to that task and was committed to the very word that God had given him to write. And then we looked at him in his travels in the work of the gospel and in the company with the Lord's apostle Paul, as we've sung, in wars without and fears within as they traversed those many, many places. And then in the title that's given to him by the Lord's apostle here, not just that he was called the doctor or that he was called the physician, but that he was called the beloved physician. And surely that makes all the difference, my friends, the one who under God was with the Lord's apostle and right with the Lord's apostle until the very end of his days, when he was in a second Roman imprisonment, when he was taken out and put to death for the cause of Jesus Christ. Luke, the beloved physician, and indeed he was beloved. As many, Tychicus, you remember, is a beloved brother. Apphia, as we've said, Philemon's wife, is a beloved sister in the Lord. And to labor after something of that title, regardless what other titles we have, doctor or whatever the case might be, but to be beloved in the callings that the Lord has given to us. So there is Tychicus and Onesimus and Epaphras, Marcus and Barnabas and Luke. Luke, the beloved physician. Those various men and the various lessons that they bring before us. Now then, in our time together for this morning, it's three others who are included in the list that I want us to look at. Aristarchus in verse 10, Jesus, which is called Justice, in verse 11, and Demas, whom we referred to in the passing last time, in verse 14. And very, very simply, once again, looking at those things that we're told about these people that are to encourage or exhort or educate our hearts and our minds in the things of Christ as the Lord has given us his word in these particular people. Well, first of all then, Paul's fellow prisoner, as he's called in verse 10, Aristarchus. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, he says, saluteth you. The first time that we read about Aristarchus was in the midst of great upheaval, great turmoil that had come upon the Church of Christ in the work of the gospel, as the gospel had begun to go out now into all the world. And it's Acts chapter 19, because Acts, of course, very much the book that we're dependent on to tell us so much of some of these people that are mentioned in Colossians. In Acts chapter 19 there, if you turn there, Paul and the others have come to the city of Ephesus. And under God, we're told that special miracles were wrought by the hands of Paul. Great blessings ensued. And as you read through the earlier part of that chapter 19 of the Acts of the Apostles, it's what we would call reviving times, of course. You know, in reviving times, you get publicans rolling out their barrels of beer and smashing them and breaking up the bottles of whiskey, and they're running down the gutters. Well, you had something like that in the town of Ephesus. Ephesus was a town that greatly leaned to the occult. And some who were converted, who had dabbled in the occult in their early days, were told that they brought out their books and they made a great bonfire. They were valuable books, but they didn't think to resell them, to recoup some of their losses. You don't do that when the Lord works in your heart. And they burnt the books of the black arts there in the center of the city of Ephesus. And with the blessing, of course, There came, as you would expect, great opposition. And this finally came to its head under a man called Demetrius, who was a silversmith, we're told, who made silver shrines for Diana. Diana was the goddess that was worshipped in Ephesus. That's where the temple of Diana stood, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so this man, Demetrius, obviously he made replicas or he made miniatures of the temple of Diana, and he sold them either in the temple or in the streets or in a stall or in a shop, whatever the case might be. So when that man then saw, because there were so many people being converted to Christ, that his livelihood was in jeopardy, he gathered together all the other silversmiths and he stirred up the people in opposition against the preachers of this gospel. And we're told about that then in the middle of verse 25 of Acts chapter 19. Sirs, he says towards the end of that verse 25, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshippeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theatre. You read on there, you're told that the Lord's apostle was going to join them in the arena, in the theater there, in that city. But the Lord's people, some of the other disciples, dissuaded Paul from doing that. Eventually, the uprising is put down under the hand of a man called Alexander. And then Gaius and Aristarchus were allowed to go back to their own company. But that was only after 2 hours. Get yourself into that arena. It was in a turmoil. They were crying out with vengeance in their hearts and their minds. And for 2 hours, Aristarchus, along with Gaius, was made to be a spectacle. Their hearts were pounding. Their life was hanging on a knife edge. That mob could have turned at any point. And so as you read about Aristarchus, as Paul writes to the Colossians, this is the Aristarchus. And the first time that you read about this man Aristarchus then is in that arena, in the city, then in the arena in Ephesus, and he is there in the cause of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And before we move on, just have a wee look at something that we're told about Aristarchus also there in that verse 29 in that passage in Acts. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theatre. Aristarchus and Gaius, Paul's companions in travel. You remember last week, Luke, and we spoke about his travels and his travels in the gospel and where he went wide and far in the things of Jesus Christ along with Luke, the beloved physician. Well, you see, Paul had other traveling companions as well, and no doubt Luke with them as well. And this man, Aristarchus, that Paul now writes about as he finishes off his epistle to the Colossians, he was one of his traveling companions. Just exactly where he went fully, we don't know. We'll see in a minute some of the places that he went. But certainly this was Aristarchus, you see, going far and wide with Paul. Paul we know about. Many of these we know about, but there were others, my friends. And you see, when all the annals of the gospel come to be drawn up in glory at last, I'm sure there are going to be a lot of surprises, perhaps, if you can be surprised in heaven with all the glory that God wrought through those that we know absolutely nothing about. So this man, Aristarchus, and then you read about him again, as I say, in connection with Luke, the beloved physician, in connection with some of those travels. Now, if you want to look down to the next chapter, concerns that visit to Troas, again, which came into Luke, the beloved physician, last week. Let's just read the first five verses and get the picture of what we're told about there. Acts chapter 20 and verse 1. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called on to him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, and Secundus, and Gaius, and Derbe, and Timotheus, and of the Asia, Tychicus, and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. Remember what happened at Troas? Remember that tremendous miracle that Paul carried out on the young boy? And we said how Luke, the beloved physician, must have rejoiced in that and wondered at the power of God that was being manifest through that chosen apostle of that day. Well, Aristarchus was there. Aristarchus was there as they came up again from the courtyard into which the young lad had fallen. And they sat down again. Paul preached into the wee small hours of the morning. Aristarchus, you see, was in that company as well. He was there. He was one of them. He's not just a name on the pages of the Word of God. He's one of the saints of God who is set before us, as we'll see in a moment, as an example to our hearts and our souls as well. And then the third final reference as far as the Acts of the Apostles is concerned is in Acts chapter 20. You remember again from last week, that chapter 27. You remember from last week, Acts chapter 27 is that epic sea voyage that Paul undertook. He was being taken from Caesarea to go to Rome to appear before the Caesar of Rome. And you remember it was a terrible voyage. It was a voyage in which they thought surely that their lives were finished, driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea day and night when they didn't know the difference between day and night. And then how the ship broke up and they were told either to swim to the shore, to the island of Malta, if they could swim, or cling on to a piece of wood, but in one way or another get to the island of Malta. When Paul talks about being in shipwrecks, that's the kind of thing that he's talking about. But you remember, Luke, the beloved physician, was with him. But so was Aristarchus, his fellow prisoner in the things of the gospel. In the opening verse of Acts chapter 27, and when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners onto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band, and entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And you see, Aristarchus was in the dangers and all the privations and all the things that took place. He's not just a name on the pages of the Word of God. He is one indeed who underwent many, many things in the cause of the gospel, which we are still able to have and able to hold to our hearts and our souls. Are we thankful for those who passed on the baton, as you would say, without dropping the baton, passed it on, my friends, so that we in our day have the Word of God and are able to read about those who labored fervently and under great hardships in the work of the gospel. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. And of course, by virtue of being on that ship, then he ended up in the city of Rome, where Paul went into his prison house, his own hired house. And as Paul now writes to the Colossians from his own hired house, Aristarchus is with him. And he sends the greetings of Aristarchus. I don't know how that came about. Perhaps, if you want to visualize the scenes, perhaps as Paul was finishing off the letter, Aristarchus would have said to him, Paul, send my greetings to the brethren and sisters at Colossae. Or perhaps, as Paul was finishing off, and Aristarchus with him, his fellow prisoner, he would say, well, I send your greetings to the brethren and sisters at Colossae. You see, they acted like men. They acted in their humanity, but they did all of those things that they did to the honor and the glory of the Savior. Well then, what about the man? That's something of the sketch of him as we're given in the pages of the Word of God, historical references, if you like. But the Bible isn't a book of history, my friends. It's got great historical references, which we have to know, ought to know. But you see, it's given for our example and for our admonition. And how does this man, Aristarchus, then, bring the lessons in the gospel before us? Look then at how Paul describes him in that verse in Colossians. Aristarchus, he says, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. Now just let me say this. Whether or not Aristarchus was actually a prisoner with Paul is not all that easy to determine. In all likelihood, what he had done was he had associated himself with Paul in that prison to be with Paul, to give him company and fellowship, the same as Epaphras did, in fact, if you read the epistle to Philemon. But that's not the important thing, really. And the important thing is this. It's the actual word that Paul uses when he calls Aristarchus my fellow prisoner. It's a Greek word, of course, desimaios, and it means a prisoner of war, a war captive. And he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner of war, saluteth you. You see, with that kind of language, you see the kind of view that Paul had with regards to the gospel and the life of faith that we are called to live, and the part that that man Aristarchus played in that life of faith and in the gospel, my friends, it's a warfare, you see. As you read through the epistles of Paul, they absolutely bristle with military kind of language. We're called into the good fight of faith. We're called to fight in the things of Jesus Christ, endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, to be faithful to him who called us to be soldiers. That's what the Christian life is like. When Christ, by his Holy Spirit, enlists a man or a woman or a young person into the Christian life, those things out of the Word of God at the hand of the Holy Spirit of God are made obvious to us. That we're not entering into some kind of a magic carpet ride to heaven, but we're entering into a warfare and into a battle in which we are called to be faithful and in which we are to be clad in the armor of God which God himself provides. Not that of our own making, but all that is given to us through Jesus Christ the Savior. You see, as Paul looked in Aristarchus, my friends, he was able to look upon him as one who was a fellow prisoner of war, who had fought in all the battles of the gospel alongside of him to the glory and the praise of Christ. You know, even in the natural realms, don't you sometimes get two older men, perhaps, and one will say off the other, you know, I soldiered with him, you see. And there's a tremendous bond in that. Never mind all the issues of pacifism or anything else, but there's a bond in that. I soldiered with him at the Battle of the Somme or at Monte Cassino or Tobruk or whatever. I soldiered with him. And Paul, you see, soldiered with Aristarchus and Aristarchus with Paul in the things of the gospel. And that created a bond. And isn't it a fact that when you stand side by side with others who, by the grace of God, are determined to enter into the battles of the gospel, then there is a bond that is formed with all such people. And Paul, in those travels and in those times when they preached and set forth the word of God, then it was all of that that Paul had experienced in that man. Come to Archippus in verse 17 of the chapter, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord that thou fulfill it. Archippus was the son of that man Philemon and that woman Apphia. And when Paul writes the letter to Philemon, he calls Archippus our fellow soldier. You see, same kind of language. And Paul looked on those who soldiered with him, fought with him in the things of the gospel, indeed were prisoners of that war into which they had been called in the things of Christ. And as far as the pointers in the gospel are concerned, never lose sight of the fact that we're called into a warfare, because once you lose sight of your calling and that aspect of your calling, you're fair meat for the devil. And the devil is going to come in when your armor's down or your sword's in its sheath and not in its hand where it ought to be. Those things remind us that we are fellow soldiers, that we're called into a warfare and a battle, and indeed can be prisoners of war in that sense, as that man Aristarchus was. Now another thing that we're told about him, another lesson I'm sure out of our heart to our hearts and our souls, that reference in chapter 20 where we're told that he was one of the ones from Thessalonica, Acts chapter 20 and in that verse 4, and there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus and so on. And there accompanied him of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus. So Aristarchus, in fact, was what you would call a Thessalonian Christian. He was one of those who had been converted when Paul and Silas and the others had gone into the great city of Thessalonica preaching the gospel. In an earlier chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, you read all about that. But it's when Paul writes to the Thessalonians themselves that you get a summary of the gospel that they preached and the response that that gospel received in some people's hearts and minds. Aristarchus, of course, included. And Paul is writing in the Thessalonians, just over the page from Colossians, and he's telling how it is commendable, the work that they have been doing in the sounding forth of the gospel, and how what they are doing bears testimony to how the gospel came amongst them in the first place. And in verse 9 then, he says, for they themselves, that's the things that they were doing, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And if you want a digest of apostolic preaching, my friends, then that's the apostolic preaching, that's the gospel that still must be with us, should be with us today. It's the gospel of a risen Savior and a returning Savior whom God sent into the world in order to deliver us from the wrath to come. That's what the gospel is. That's what the gospel is, you see, in small compass. And what took place as that gospel went forth in the city of Thessalonica, says Paul, was this, as he writes back to those people. He says, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Ye turned to God from idols. Now, if you take that, mark that, link it up with the first reference that we have to Aristarchus. What was it all about? It was all about the battle of the gospel. It was all about whether or not there was one way to worship the living or the true God, or whether men could worship idols, Diana of the Ephesians. And why was he prepared to be hauled into the arena, my friends? Why would he not budge an inch with regards to the worship of Diana of the Ephesians, that idol? Because he had been turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. What else would you have expected a man like Aristarchus to have done? one who lived all his days in idolatry in the city of Thessalonica until the gospel had come, delivered him from his idolatry to worship and serve the one living true God. And there in Ephesus, when the honor and the glory of the one living true God is threatened in the worship of other gods which are no gods, Aristarchus is quite prepared to be hauled into the arena, and if need be, to be put to death in that arena to the honor of the one living and true God. That not have a lot of application for us today? Yes, it does. These are the days, my friends, you see, when everything has to be smudged over, and the issues of the gospel have to be smudged over. Indeed, aren't we told that there are many ways to God, and there are many saviors, and there are many kinds of salvation? That's the kind of language that comes out of establishments and organizations which still have the gall to claim being Christian in any form whatsoever. Aristarchus didn't think that. Aristarchus, my friend, knew there was one true living God, and one who was his God, whom he served, who had sent his son into this world to bear his sins, and he was waiting for that son to come from heaven again, the one who had delivered him from the wrath to come. And let me say this quite bluntly, my friends, the reason why people can smudge things and be prepared to syncretize all kinds of things into some kinds of a mishmash gospel, they haven't grasped what Christ has done to their own hearts and their own souls, turning them from all idols to serve one living and true God, to wait for, I'm waiting for thee, Lord, wait for his son from heaven who delivered us from the wrath to come. You see, my friends, we've got that plague sore of religion and religiosity. And let me say this, when it comes to religion or religiosity, pick whatever one you want. If it's only religion that you're after, pick whatever one you want. As for myself, I need religion like I need a hole in the head. But I need a savior. I need one to deliver me from the wrath to come. And there is only one to do that, and only one who has done it. And any threat on the uniqueness of that one to be the only savior of men and women, my friends, that must be opposed with all our hearts and with all our souls. And you see then, as this Aristarchus indeed was the one who was with Paul in that imprisonment, fellow prisoner. He was there indeed a prisoner of war in the battles of the gospel that were fought, and he fought those battles because he knew there was one gospel, the one that had touched his own heart and soul, the one that was his eternal hope, his stay through all of this life, and his eternal hope into heaven and glory at last. And in that, he took his position and made his position known. You see, they being dead yet speak, and they speak to us, my friends. These names just mentioned here and there on the pages of the Word of God, when you glean out what lies or something that lies behind those names, they are indeed examples for each and every one of us. And let's just look at something of the other two that I mentioned at the beginning. I know it's very warm and so on, we can't get much more air in, but let's just look at something of Jesus, which is called justice in verse 11, and then Demas in verse 14, just to look at something of Demas to begin with. You see, a sobering name, surely, on the pages of the Word of God to our souls. If you remember John Mark a few weeks ago, he was a young man, we said, made a shaky beginning in the things of Jesus Christ the Savior. But at the same time, he went on to progress and, in our language, came to a glorious end in the things of Jesus Christ the Savior. Well, Demas is the other side of the coin, because in this very place, in those days, he is with the Lord's Apostle Paul. In that imprisonment, in the city of Rome, Paul's first Roman imprisonment. By the time you come to his second Roman imprisonment, you read that Demas has forsaken me, having fallen in love with the world. And what a sad epitaph, you see. Here is the last word that you read about that man on the pages of God's Word, and he is one who has forsaken the Lord's apostle in the work of the gospel, one who has given his heart to this present world. You see the description that's used of Jesus, which is called justice. It's a description of a fellow laborer or a fellow worker in the things of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Marcus, sister, son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandment, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. That man Jesus, who is called justice, was a fellow worker. Paul loved that term fellow worker, fellow soldier, fellow laborer, whatever. Those who stood alongside of him in the things of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the titles are interchangeable. And in the epistle to Philemon then, it's there that you read about Demas as being a fellow laborer. As Paul writes from that imprisonment, then he says, Demas, my fellow laborer, saluteth you. There he was at that point in his life. He was engaged in the work of the gospel alongside the Lord's great apostle. And yet, as I say, when it comes to the end of Paul's life, that's not the kind of epitaph that he bears, but he has forsaken him. As Paul writes there from his deathbed in that sense in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and in verse 9 of that chapter, he says to Timothy, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. He has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, I don't know fully what's behind all that, but I do think that there's a link up between what Paul says in that verse 9 and the verses that have gone before in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In those verses, tells Timothy that he has fought a good fight, he's ready to be offered, and so on. In verse 8, he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. You see, the mark that he makes there of those who are truly the Lord's, who receive a crown of righteousness at that day, he says they love his appearing. Demas has forsaken me, having fallen in love with the world. Did Demas, my friends, fall out of love with the thought of the coming of Christ, with all of those eternal things? Had he fallen in love with the things of the world? I can't say for sure whether or not that is the case, but if you want to contrast him with Aristarchus, you remember the gospel that Aristarchus received and held to his heart, that they were waiting for his son from heaven who delivered them from the wrath to come. You see, that's the point, my friends, that great truth of the gospel, which has been mangled in our day at the hands of men. And no wonder it has fallen into so much disuse in the churches of Jesus Christ. But if you read the epistles, the early church rejoiced in the fact that Christ was coming again. And when they had their heart and their soul on Christ coming again, not tangled up with big toes and little horns and all these things, the fact that Christ was coming again, then they had their hope in heaven above, and with their hope in heaven above, they walked in the midst of this present world as they ought to have done. And so this man, Demas, you see, he fell in love with the world. I say perhaps he fell out of love with the coming again of Christ, and he had forsaken the one with whom he had been a fellow laborer in those early days. I'm sure I've told you already that if you read the Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan depicts Demas as the keeper of the silver mine. And you should read the, everybody should read the Pilgrim's Progress. And along comes Pilgrim on his way to heaven on the narrow path, and then he's met by this one standing with a shovel in his hand, who invites him to come and dig in the silver mine, and his name was Demas. And says Pilgrim, but is it not dangerous to dig in the silver mine? No, it's not very dangerous, says Demas, and then says Bunyan, but I perceive that he blushed when he spake. It's not very dangerous. Not very dangerous to set aside the coming of Christ. It's not very dangerous to get caught up with a dozen and one things in this world that take your eyes of Christ. Not very dangerous. Blush, my friends. Blush when any of us have those insinuations in our hearts and in our souls. And Demas, he says, here, greet you. Demas in Philemon, my fellow laborer. Demas, right at the end, has forsaken me and fallen in love with the world. And then finally, and by contrast, I'm sure you would have to say, Jesus, which is called Justice. And there in verse 11 then, after he has mentioned Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, and Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, that is Jews. These are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Jesus, which is called Justice, was a Jew by birth. Both him and Mark and Barnabas as well, of course, are the ones who are of the circumcision. They were Jews. And you see, it's the significance of what that man was called. As he was born into that Jewish home in those days, his parents were exercising an expectation that many Jewish persons exercised at that time. Jesus was the name Joshua in the Old Testament. And the people in Israel, many of them were looking for the coming of the Messiah. Many of them had mixed up views about what the Messiah was going to do when he would come, but for all that, they were looking for him, the one who would deliver Israel. And so into this home, when this baby boy was born, the parents decided to call him Joshua, New Testament Jesus, the deliverer. And they held that expectation. And as he grew up, then he was known by each and every one as Jesus. And then there came a day. He was converted. We don't know how he was converted. We don't know where he was converted. We don't know who preached when he was converted. We don't know the text that was used. But you see, there obviously came a day then after his conversion when he began to see that there was something of an incongruity in the name which he bore. His parents had called him Jesus. Jesus means Savior. But there is only one Savior. The one who was given that name, not because it seemed a good idea by earthly parents, but by divine commandment. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And this Jesus began to say, surely, I'm no Savior. I need a Savior. That's why I have believed in a Savior, and his name is Jesus. And so what he did was this, my friends. He changed his name from Jesus to Justice. And what a lovely change. Justice means the justified one. And he says, in fact, like Naomi might have said in the book of Ruth, call me no more Jesus. Call me Justice. I have received Jesus. I am justified from all my sins. And from that day forth, he is called Jesus, who was called Justice. And you see, the two names are held together. So many names are held together in that sense to point us up surely to the significance of that change of name which this man took on himself. Again, what he did in the church, none of those things were told about. Paul calls him a fellow worker. And he calls him a comfort. And again, what a lesson to our souls. You know all that Paul did. All Paul's work, Herculean. But there were other workers. Fellow workers, he says. you know, the strength of Paul and the power of Paul and the faith of Paul. But he says, there were those who have comforted me in the things of the gospel. And all of those people that were with him and had been with him over the years, he recognizes in all the things that they did for him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, knew that there was one Savior and changed his name appropriately. And if we're believers today, you know, we've got a change of name. Now you say, I've never changed my name. Oh, yes, but the Lord's changed our names. Not. He has granted us the right to be called his sons and his daughters. As many as received them, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. And the Lord in his grace comes, my friends, and touches our hearts and changes us out of the old family into a new family, out of an old standing into a new standing. And in all of that, he makes us to be workers, soldiers, laborers, comforts, whatever the case might be. And all of these various workers and soldiers and comforters are set down for us that we might learn and follow their example. And may we do so. May the Lord grant us something out of those things to our own hearts and souls.